Good morning. My name is Tim, and I am a deacon here. And today we are going to look in Psalm 137. But before we jump into that, I'm going to have a little chance to talk to the kids this morning. And so for all of the children who are in here this morning, I have a question for you. Have any of you ever been away from home and you got homesick? You missed being at home? Evie? Yeah? Where were you at? At camp. So even though it was lots of fun, you still missed being at home? And even though your mom was there, you still missed being at home? All right. Anyone else? Have you ever missed being at home? Rainy? All right. So we're looking this morning at Pastor Dan and kind of already started talking about the book of Daniel. And so we see in the book of Daniel that these Israelites have been taken captive by the Babylonians, and they've been removed from their home and moved all the way to a different country. It speaks a different language, and they're giving people different names, and everything is different. And they just miss being at home so much. They miss Israel. They miss Jerusalem. They miss Zion. They miss speaking their language. They miss worshiping God in their temple. And everything has been changed, and they miss it so much. And so during this time when they miss their home and they miss their language and they miss worshiping God in the temple, they go down to the river, and there, when they're at the river, they just get overwhelmed with the sadness, and they are so sad that they realize they don't even want to play songs, and they have their lyres, or it's like a little harp, kind of like a ukulele type thing, right? And they're so sad they don't even want to play them, and they hang them up on the trees. And so, can any of you imagine being so sad that you don't even want to sing songs? Look, you can't even imagine it, right? And so, they are just so, so incredibly sad in this moment. And so, one thing that I want you to know is when they were so sad, they still talked to God. They didn't want to sing the bright, happy songs, but they still cried out and they wanted to talk to God. And so sometimes I want you to know that there are going to be times when you are really sad, when you are really upset, when you don't want to smile, when you don't want to sing happy songs. And that's okay, because God is still with us. And so the Israelites here, they thought they were alone. They thought, you know, some of them, they thought that God had abandoned them, that God had promised that he would protect them and he would keep them in this place. And here it didn't happen. So, but the Israelites, when they thought they were alone, God still had a plan. He had a plan to bring them back someday. And while they were away, he told them, go build homes, plant gardens, love your neighbors, and don't forget that I still love you. And so whenever you are alone, whenever you're at camp and you miss home, or you're staying with grandparents and you miss home, or whatever reason it is that you're scared, that you're alone, that you're sad, remember that it's okay to be sad. We don't always have to put on a happy face. Sometimes it's good to just let people know how we're feeling. And then also know that God still loves you, that he still cares for you, and he still has a plan for you. All right, so we're going to look at Psalm 137, and I'm going to say, as we were beginning our journey into Daniel, and Dan asked me to preach this morning and to preach from a psalm, my first thought was just to think about, like, as the Israelites are in Babylon, and they're exiled and they're away from Israel, like, what psalms would they have been going through? What psalms would they have been singing? What would have given them encouragement in that time? And so I started looking through the psalms, trying to think about that. And there's actually quite a few psalms that we find that they wrote during that time while they were in exile. And so Psalm 137 is one of the ones that we find here. And so what I ended up on was a much more difficult to preach passage than I was hoping to find. And a couple of times I thought maybe I would just switch and go to a different one and make that easier. But one of the things that we have as a distinctive here in our church is that we believe in expository preaching, that our goal is to preach through every single chapter of the Bible. And so dwelling on it more, I thought, like, all right, I'm just going to do it. And so I will say in this sermon, I rely on bringing in other passages and quoting some other people, because there are several times where I was like, I have no idea what to say on this. And so I'm going to let somebody else speak. So I'll go ahead and read this. So, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. So, like I said, it's not the easiest passage to preach through. So let's start by looking at the background. As I said, Dan has kind of already given us some of that background in the last two sermons of talking about the Israelites being attacked and conquered and displaced by the Babylonians. They are heartbroken, they are angry, they are confused. How could they lose the promised land that God had told them? This is the place that I have for you. How could God give them over to the worst people that they have ever known? How could God have let this happen? So of course we know God is in control. The exile is the judgment of God on his people after he has sent prophet after prophet to call them to redemption, to call them to repentance for their idolatry. Babylon, the most pagan, ungodly empire on earth, has now captured and displaced Yahweh's people. He's put them away, taken them away from the place that God has promised them. So this psalm is a psalm of pain. Every single line is dripping with pain, and each line gets deeper and deeper into that pain. God's people are often called to great suffering, and this psalm finds them in unimaginable pain. So let's look at verses 1 through 3. So the psalm opens on the rivers of Babylon, far from home in a foreign land. They came with their lyres, but they cannot sing songs. I imagine they have kind of a proto-scroll of the book of Psalms. So they don't have the finished book with all 150 psalms as we have, but they have this collection of all the psalms that were written by David, by Asaph, by those back when they were in Israel. And so they come down to the river, and since they have their musical instruments with them, I imagine they came down to the river first to go sing songs. And once they got down there, they realized that they couldn't, that they were so stricken with grief that there was no way that they were going to be able to sing. And so in their grief, they hang up their lyres, their harps up on the trees, and they weep like the willow trees, and their tears flow like the river of Babylon. And while they hang their harps and their heads, they remember Zion. And while they're doing that, their captors cry out and torment them. I imagine this scene is kind of like Denethor ripping into the ripe tomato. There we go. Right? And so he has Pippin, and he tells Pippin to sing for him. And Pippin responds, "We have no songs for great halls in evil times. And Denethor responds, "And why should your songs be unfit for my halls? Come, sing me a song." And so as I read through, this is the mental image that I kept having of like the tormentors just saying, "Well, sing us your songs." Well, of course, the Israelites say, like, we can't sing those songs, right? They think to themselves, how can we sing a song of Zion in a foreign land? How can we sing a song of Yahweh's protection when we were sacked by the enemy? How can we sing songs of Jerusalem when Jerusalem has been destroyed? Like their entire cultural heritage has been completely, utterly ripped apart. Pain and hurt are not sin, right? Responding to pain and mourning is not sin. I think we often flee from pain and we become uncomfortable with those who are in pain and those who are mourning. But Psalms like this show us that that's a human response. It's human, it's okay, it's appropriate to feel pain. It's appropriate to cry out into pain and to share that pain with others. This is one of the first things I think we can learn from this passage, right? It's okay. It's okay to sit in the pain. It's okay to sit with others in their pain. We're not just called to tell others, everything's okay. Everything's gonna work out. Everything's gonna be fine. Like, just stop worrying about it. Let's move past this. What we need to do is to be able to sit down with people in their pain, sit down and listen to others when they are crying. It's okay also to say, I can't sing the happy songs right now. Dane Ortlund says, "The Bible does not summon you to a super spiritual existence, asking you to wade stoically through life above the reach of pain and weeping. The Bible rather gives us categories and language by which to speak and pray our tears to God." The next thing we see here is that sometimes we have to lose things to remember them. We often take things that we have for granted, right? The tired parent looks forward to the day when the house will be clean and quiet. But the empty nester often thinks back and remembers fondly to the time that the house was filled with laughter and chaos. There's those who have lost mobility, health, or even their hair fondly remember what they once took for granted. Likewise, Israel had to lose their home to finally repent of their sin and turn back to God. So now that they're in a foreign land, they remember Zion. Now that it's not there, they think, well, we had it so great. Like, where is it gone? So in their pain, they remember Zion. They say they cannot sing one of their songs to Zion, but here, in their grief, they write a new song. And they do this several times. And these new psalms become part of that complete book of psalms that we have. Their cries of pain in a foreign land are joined with the words of King David in the same book. And I think there's something really, really powerful here. Right? Their songs of pain and suffering are at the same level of scripture as the praises of David, their king, the man after God's own heart. The broken, hurting, displaced people, punished for their long-standing sin, are being used to write God's word to his people. Scripture didn't just fall out of heaven, completed for us one day to pick up and read. It was written by people in different countries, in different centuries, speaking different languages, people who were often scared and rejected and ignored and even enslaved. And so much of Scripture comes to us not just from the people who were like, God is great and everything is perfect and let's praise him, but much of Scripture comes to us through people who were broken and alone and crying out like, God, I don't understand any of this. I don't understand why anything is happening. If we look to Jeremiah 29, we see that, that this psalm doesn't sit alone in the Bible. In Jeremiah 29, it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons, and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you, and you will seek me and find me. And when you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." So God tells them through Jeremiah, some people are telling you, everything's okay. We're only going to be here for a few months or a few years. And God says, no, those people are liars. I am the one that sent you here, and I am going to have you stay here for generations. Live your lives. Have children. Have your children find spouses and have them have children. Seek the welfare of your city. Plant gardens. Seek the welfare of the city you find yourself in, because it is going to be your city. And when that city prospers, then you are going to prosper. And that last part where he speaks that blessing is a passage you've probably seen, right? You've probably seen it hung up in someone's home on a sign that God has plans for you and he's going to prosper and everything. But God isn't saying that everything is going to be perfect for you, right? He's saying, I'm going to deliver you in 70 years. And so sometimes those blessings are going to be quite delayed, or not even fall within your lifetime. The plans he has for them includes for them to be tormented by their neighbors, asking them to sing songs. If we look at verse 4 through 6. It says, "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy." Now the Israelites are probably thinking about their children growing up in this ungodly place. And they think, what happens if I forget Jerusalem? What happens if my children become assimilated into this culture and they forget Jerusalem? They forget God. They forget the place that he promised us and the place that he brought us. And so they make a vow and they call down a self-curse. They say, if I forget Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. Now, obviously in this passage, the people that writing this are musicians, right? They came down to the river. They brought their instruments with them. They were going to sing. They're people who are literally writing a song that we're reading. And so these musicians are saying, if I forget God, may I lose my ability to play my instrument. May I lose my singing voice. And so they're saying, like, the thing that God has brought up in me, the thing that the that he gives me that I'm able to use to praise him. May I lose that entirely if I forget about God and I forget about the things that he has done for me and I forget about the place that he has promised us. To sing Zion's songs to the uncircumcised captors for their enjoyment is to forget Jerusalem. They're saying, I would rather lose all music ability than to sing the songs, these songs that we have to worship God, than to sing them for the enjoyment of the Babylonians. All right, so now we get into the heavy stuff, starting in verse 7. It says, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. So as they look back on the time of the fall of Judea, the Edomites were doing everything that they could to disgrace Jerusalem, and they urged on the Babylonians to come and to sack Jerusalem and to come and destroy it. And of course, to the Israelites, Jerusalem wasn't just their capital city, right? Jerusalem is the holy city. Jerusalem is the home of the temple. It is the place where God himself said, I am going to rest here and my spirit will be in this place. It is the place where all of them had to come for sacrifice. You know, they didn't just have like, here's this city's temple and here's this, like Jerusalem and that temple is the place. And so their whole religion, their whole culture revolves around that temple and around that city. And so for them, the loss of Jerusalem is just unthinkable, right? If other cultures came and attacked and they lost other parts, like that's not great, but it's not Jerusalem. Now the Babylonians, So to us, first of all, this psalm comes with this shocking climactic end, right? For us, it reads kind of like an anti-beatitude. Blessed shall he be who repays you for what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. And so, again, for us as New Testament believers, this is really shocking to read. The Babylonians were famed for their cruelty in war, and Babylon was not a rocky, like, on the edge of the ocean type area. And so the psalmist is likely doubling down on the previous line. He's saying, they came and they dashed our children against the rocks, and blessed is the one who pays vengeance to you what you have done to us. He's saying, one day justice will be rained out upon you so mercilessly, you won't even be able to go save your children. We find numerous psalms like this, often called the imprecatory psalms, where the people of God cry out for God to eke out vengeance on those who persecute his people. What is sure here is that they viewed God as still in control, and he is the one who brings justice to the world. I have a quote here from Charles Spurgeon that he wrote in his commentary on the Psalms. And he says, the desire for righteous retribution is rather the spirit of the law than of the gospel. And yet, in moments of righteous wrath, the old fire will burn. And while justice survives in the human breast, it will not lack for fuel among the various tyrannies which still survive. We shall be wise to view this passage as a prophecy. History informs us that it was literally fulfilled. The Babylonian people, in their terror, agreed to destroy their own offspring, and men thought themselves happy when they had put their own wives and children to the sword. Horrible as was the whole transaction, it is a thing to be glad of if we take a broad view of the world's welfare. For Babylon, the gigantic robber, had for many a year slaughtered nations without mercy, and her fall was the rising of many people to a freer and safer state. The murder of innocent infants can never be sufficiently deplored, but it was an incident of ancient welfare which the Babylonians had not omitted in their massacres, and therefore they were not spared it themselves. And so he's saying that as we look at this passage, let's view that, like other passages, there's prophecy happening here. And the people writing the psalm are saying, God is going to repay to you the way that you have acted to other people. Eugene Peterson also has a quote here, and he says, "Our hate needs to be prayed, not suppressed. Hate is our emotional link with evil. It is the volcanic eruption of outrage when the holiness of being, ours or another's, has been violated. Hate is often the first sign that we care. It is easy to be honest before God with our hallelujahs. It is somewhat more difficult to be honest in our hurts. It is nearly impossible to be honest before God in the dark emotions of our hate. In prayer, not all is sweetness and light. The way of prayer is not to cover our unlovely emotions so that they will appear respectable, but to expose them so that they can be enlisted into the work of God's kingdom." And I personally found that quote just like very impactful, and that I think a lot of times, again, we struggle reading through difficult passages, like trying to pray through Psalms. And sometimes when you get to those really difficult Psalms, or like you read the words of Job, and it feels almost sinful to say those as prayer, to say it out loud, because it feels like we're not speaking correctly to God. But I think if we're praying through his word, we are. And I think that feeling is sometimes us having to grapple with more of how our own culture and our own thoughts are not always congruent with what we find in Scripture. But in that previous one where Spurgeon was talking about for us to look at this more as prophecy, I thought of another passage, and in this, I took out a couple of verses. I got to make sure that what I have, I have it, matches what's going to be up there. I only took out a few just because I'm trying to not rattle on here forever. But in Isaiah 14, we see where the king of Babylon, God is through Isaiah, is speaking out prophecy about how he's going to be brought down. And it says, "How the oppressor has ceased, the insolent fury ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, that struck the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. The cypresses rejoice at you, the cedars of Lebanon saying, 'Since you were laid low, no woodcutter comes up against us.' Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shade to greet you, all who were leaders of the earth. It raises from their thrones all who were kings of the nation. All of them will answer and say to you, 'You too have become weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol. The sound of your harps, maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert, who overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you are cast out away from your grave. like a loathed branch, clothed with the slain, who's pierced by the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a dead body trampled underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land. You have slain your people. May the offspring of the evildoers never more be named. Prepare slaughter for his sons, because of the guilt of their fathers, lest they rise and possess the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. So, if we're looking at Psalm 137 as people crying out in pain, Isaiah 14 shows us from the words of God through his prophet that he's also calling out for the same thing. He is calling for the destruction of the Babylonians, especially the king. And he's saying, like, you are going to be struck down. And so your sons will be slaughtered as well. And he says, again, at the very end, prepare the slaughter for his sons because of the guilt of their fathers, lest they rise and possess the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. And he's saying, again, like, we're going, not only are you going to be destroyed, but your whole line is going to be wiped out because we're not going to let you come back and continue to hurt the world. He's saying, like, justice is coming, and you are going to be treated the way that you have treated others. I think in this passage, we also see a very clear allusion to the story of Moses, where the Israelites are displaced from the promised land. They're in a foreign nation. Their children are killed. God pronounces judgment on the king. He saves his people. He takes them across a river. He returns them to Jerusalem, and he enacts justice. And one of the ways that he enacts justice is he kills their children. He kills the children of their captors. And so I think that the writers of this psalm, like, they know this story very well. And as they are sitting in captivity in a foreign land, I'm sure they are constantly thinking back on the story of Moses. And I think, you know, they're using this imagery. They're bringing up the river. They're talking about children dying. They're tying all these things together to bring back the memory of that story of Moses. But I think there's a much greater hyperlink here to the New Testament. For we find ourselves surrounded by those who do not worship the Lord. God tells us that we are only going to be here for a period, that we should marry and have children and have our children marry and seek the welfare of our city. But God tells us that this is not our permanent home, right? He tells us that he is going to bring justice. He is going to bring down the heavenly city of Jerusalem, and he is going to pour out his justice upon the earth, and then he will wipe away every tear, and we will live in the heavenly city of Jerusalem. So, like the Israelites, we stand here at the river and mourn. We mourn the great sin and injustices of our nations, of our communities, of our cultures. We mourn over our own sin and idolatry and how we continually turn away from God and we worship other things, even though he calls us to repentance over and over. We cry out with our friends as they are dealt hardships, and they mourn with us when we are no longer able to sing happy songs. We patiently await for God to bring justice to the nations. In the New Testament, we see in Hebrews 12, it says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem and to innumerable angels in festal gathering and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Also in 1 Peter 2, we see, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So this tells us, like the Israelites in exile, we are a holy nation. We are the people of God that he has called. And like them, we are exiles. We are living in amongst people, amongst a culture that just swims in idolatry, that does not worship God. But like them, we yearn for Mount Zion. We yearn for the heavenly city of Jerusalem to come. We yearn for God to come and bring perfect justice. And so finally, we turn to Revelation 21. And here we see, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And then in verse 22, we see, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need for sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light, the nations will walk, and the kings of earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no light there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nation, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so, again, we see that over and over that these two things are being meshed together, right? That God loves his people, that he cares for his people, that he's bringing them to perfect city of Jerusalem, that everything will be made right, that there will be no more tears, there will be no more sorrow. But at the same time, it's also saying that God is bringing justice to the nations, that those that have sinned against them, those that have continued to hurt other people, those that have done all of these things will be judged. They will have consequence for their sin. So I end in this. So wade through the difficult things. Don't be afraid to express your real emotions to God in prayer. Pray that those who pour out injustice will face their own injustices. Pray that God will bring true justice. Sit and cry with your friends in their pain. And look forward to Jerusalem. Do not forget the heavenly city that God is preparing for us and will bring down to us, where he will wipe away every tear and make everything perfect, finally.